Certainly glad that you're here this afternoon, and I trust you've got your Bibles with you and that you're going to use them as we study for just a few moments tonight. We're going to continue our series of lessons on minor Bible characters. That is, individuals that didn't play a prominent part in the Bible story, whose names may not be, as we would say, household names. Men like Tychicus, we've already talked about, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Aquila, and Priscilla, Apollo. We talked about the example of Aquila and Priscilla, and there being one faith in the Lord and one flesh in their service to God. We want to continue tonight by talking about really a number of men at one time. These may be men whose names that may not be readily recognizable to you. If I was to ask you, do you know who Shemua or Shaphat or Ilgal or Nabal or these other men are, it may be that immediately you don't recognize who these people are. And yet, even though we may not know their names, these are men that had a profound impact upon the history of the people of Israel. In fact, if I was to add two names to that list, you'd probably figure out who they were. That is, if I was to say we could add to that list Joshua and Caleb, you would understand that these are the men that were sent in to spy out the land of Canaan. Of course, Joshua and Caleb were among the faithful few who said, we can go in and we can conquer the land. These other men, these 10 spies, were men who said, we can't go in. We can't possibly defeat these enemies over the Jordan River. And as a result of that, they influenced an entire nation, entire generation, to reject God. And as a result of that, they fell in the wilderness, as was just read to us from the book of Hebrews chapter 3. You know the story of these 10 men well. They were sent in along with Joshua and Caleb to spy out the land. And when they came back with their report in Numbers chapter 13, they said, it is a beautiful land. And that everything that we've heard about it is true. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a land of abundance, but we are like grasshoppers in our own sight, in the sight of the people. They are giants, and there's absolutely no way that we can defeat them, and we're not going to go in and fight against them. And the crowd listened to them. The multitude listened to them, and that entire generation fell. What is it that I can learn from these 10 men whose names you may not recognize? And I doubt after tonight we'll probably still realize who those men are the next time that we see them. And yet, there's so much that we can learn from what these 10 men did. Let me say, as I began to look at these 10 men and the things that stand out in my mind about them, I realized, first of all, that these 10 men were doubters. They were men that were doubters. That is, doubt caused them to question their resources and their ability to go in and to conquer these people. In fact, they failed to recognize what all it was that God had done for them. You know, doubters typically ignore the evidence. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. It's just very simply, they don't want to consider the evidence. Do you know what God said concerning the people in the book of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11? Numbers 14 and verse 11, after the people refused to go in, listening to these 10 men, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? He said, what more could I have done that would have convinced them they could go in and conquer these people? In fact, I want you to think with me just for a few moments the things that these people had seen. They had seen 10 plagues that had been sent among the people of Egypt. They had seen the Lord cause great boils to come upon the people, and it stopped right at the land of Goshen and not affect the people of God. They'd seen water turned into blood. That was the first plague, but not affect the people of Goshen. They'd seen all the livestock on that side of the city limits, if you will, on Egypt die, and all the livestock on their side had lived because God made a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. They had seen it become dark in the land of Egypt while it was still light in the land of Goshen. They'd seen the firstborn of the Egyptians die while theirs had been preserved because they placed the blood on the doorpost and the lintels like God had said. They had traveled out of Egypt and come to the door, right at the door of the Red Sea, and thought they were going to die only to see God part the Red Sea for them and then pass through on dry land. They'd seen God turn bitter water sweet. They'd seen God provide food for them from heaven, manna, and later quail when they began to complain. They had seen all of those signs. And the question is, what more could God have done? What more could God have demonstrated to these people to show them that God had the power to lead them into the land of Egypt and to give them the land that He had promised them? And in spite of all that they saw, what God says, they still did not believe. What more could have been done? You see, doubt was not caused by lack of evidence, but by refusal to consider the evidence. That sometimes happens today. It happened in the New Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament, we read about times where there are people, the evidence was right there. And in spite of the clear evidence in front of them, they chose to doubt the Lord or doubt His power. I think about the story that is found in the book of John chapter 20, the passage in John chapter 20 that talks about the evidence God has provided for us. Now, John said in that passage in John chapter 20 that there are a lot of other signs. There's not a quote. There are a lot of other signs that Jesus did that are not contained in the Bible. In fact, the book couldn't be written that could contain everything that Jesus did. Yet He said, these are written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life through Him. In other words, what John is saying is the evidence has been preserved for a purpose. It has been preserved to demonstrate and to show you that Jesus is the Christ and you need to serve Him. But you know, in spite of all that evidence, we still have people like the 10 spies, don't we, who refuse to consider the evidence. It's much like the people in John 9. In John chapter 9, in verses 1 to verse 38, do you remember how Jesus healed the blind man? And after healing that blind man, he was interrogated by the Pharisees. You want to know, who did this to you on the Sabbath day? And, of course, there are times I think it's almost funny to see that blind man interact with the Pharisees. Well, you want to know about him? You're going to serve him too. You know, but at the end of that conversation, the blind man basically tells them, there's a lot I don't know. I tell you what I do know is the evidence leads me to believe that this man is one that is worshiping God or is serving God faithfully, because God wouldn't answer him if he wasn't a servant of God. And so this is a devout man. I've looked at the evidence, and that's the conclusion that I've come to. But you know, those Pharisees, they wouldn't even look at it, would they? They'd already made up their minds that they were going to reject the Lord. One who doubts will not be blessed by God. You know what happened to this generation in the wilderness? They fell in the wilderness. But the Bible tells the same thing about men today like them that are doubters. You remember in James chapter 1, James, in a context talking about trials and tribulations, says that we can ask God for wisdom when we need it. And God gives to all liberally and without reproach. But He says in the very next verse in James chapter 1 that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's not going to be blessed by God. Why? Because he's a doubter. And one of the disciples we talk about many times is Thomas. And Thomas has forever been labeled as Doubting Thomas. Why? Because in spite of the evidence that was there, he wouldn't believe it until he saw it. You know what doubt is a sign of? Doubt is a sign that we have little faith. In the book of Matthew, chapter 14, Matthew the 14th chapter, and in verse 31, Matthew chapter 14, and in verse 31, do you remember here as Jesus walks on the sea and he stretches out his hand to Peter and he takes hold of him and he said, oh, ye of little faith, why did you what? Doubt. The fact that he had doubts at that moment in time as to whether he's going to be able to walk on the water to the Lord showed he demonstrated what? Little faith. I tell you, the problem with these 10 men that we know, whose names we may not readily identify, is these are men that were doubters. They refused to consider the evidence and refused to believe that God could lead them into the promise. Now, I'll tell you something else about these people that caused them to be such an evil influence is these men were self-depreciators. That is, they didn't see what... they looked down on themselves. In fact, when they talk about themselves, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, they are said, we're like grasshoppers, what? In our own sight. You know what we see when we look at ourselves? We just see grasshoppers. And there's no way that we could possibly go in and beat these men. They failed to realize that with God's help, they could accomplish that task. What did these self-depreciators do? Well, they saw themselves of little significance, even though they were God's people. You consider the fact that they were the people of God. Of all the nations of the earth, God had picked out the people of Israel to be theirs, to be His. They had defeated already what was probably the greatest military power in the world at that time in Egypt. Because God saw the value in the people of Israel. And yet, in spite of that, when they look at themselves, all they saw is people that were so insignificant and so weak that they said, we're just like grasshoppers in our own sight. And that's how they view us as well. Tell you what self-depreciators do, by the way. Self-depreciators assume that everybody else sees them the way that they do. You notice in that passage, we are like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we are in theirs. They're going to look at us in the same way we view ourselves. You know the problem with that? It just wasn't true. Now there may no doubt have been some individuals within that promised land of Canaan at this point, among the Canaanites, that thought the people were weak and insignificant and they can take them. But you know, 40 years later, when Joshua leads them into the promised land, you know what they find out? The people on the other side of the Jordan were cowering in fear because they knew the power of God. The people that when they came into the land of Canaan or went in to spy out the city of Jericho under Joshua's leadership in Joshua 2, Rahab basically said, we are scared to death because we know the power that you have. But because they were self-depreciators, they thought others saw them the same way they saw themselves. And it just wasn't true. They failed to realize that there is such a thing as a proper self-respect. God doesn't expect us to be self-depreciators. He expects us to see our value. Sometimes when people look at themselves being insignificant, we can't do anything good. We can't accomplish anything. In the end, you know what they end up doing? Nothing. Just like these 10 spies. There's such a thing as a self-respect that I believe that God expects us to have. I think part of seeing ourselves soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of grace, is that we are honest with ourselves. And that means when we have an ability, we're honest in admitting that we have an ability and that we're willing to use that in service to God. God does not expect us to depreciate the value that we have and what we can accomplish through Him. But there's something else about these people. Not only they were doubters, not only were they self-depreciators who sort of underestimated themselves as being of any value as long as God was with them, but they were also fearful. The people had been told, if you go back to your Bibles in Numbers chapter 14, don't fear the people of the land. Look at Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 9. The Lord had said to them, only don't rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. Why? For they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This is what they had been told. They'd been told there's no reason to fear the people of the land. And yet they come back and they said, we are scared. We cannot defeat them. You know, there is a proper and there is an improper fear. Fear is not wrong in itself. In fact, the Bible says that there are some fears that we need to have. There are some things we need to be afraid of. We need to fear the Lord. We don't fear Him who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul, but we rather fear Him that can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Some translations say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what God can do, I think is what Paul's saying, in terms of punishing disobedience. And because we know that God can do that and will punish the disobedience, we fear God. And we're going to do everything we can to try to rescue others from being lost. Why? Because we fear the Lord. We can be afraid and have a fear for those souls that are lost. You ever fear for somebody? Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul said, I am afraid for you. Why? Because here they were, that he was afraid they were going to be led away from the simplicity of the gospel, being beguiled or deceived in the same way that Eve says. And he said, because of that, I'm afraid for you. I fear for you. I'll be honest with you. There are people I know, there are people I care about that I fear for, because they're not doing what's right, because they're not serving the Lord. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to them because of that. I think it's okay for us to fear God. It's okay to fear for others. But at the same time, we are not to fear man, because man is limited in what he can do for us. Do you realize at that moment in time, in Numbers chapter 13, when they came back and they said, we can't go into that land, they were more afraid of what the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and all those otherites throughout there, they were more afraid of what they could do to them than they were what would happen if they disobeyed God. And as a result of that, an entire generation failed. They were fearful. They had an improper fear of man above and beyond the fear of God. I realize that there are times if our life was in danger, we would be fearful in a sense. I think there's not a person here that wouldn't say if the law was passed, for example, that we couldn't worship the Lord, that we would not be fearful of the consequences. The thing is, we've got to fear God more than we fear that. We've got to fear displeasing God more than we fear displeasing men. They didn't do that. And as a result, they fell in the wilderness. Fear is the natural outgrowth of doubt, not faith, isn't it? Fear is an outgrowth of doubt, not faith. When we have faith, then we're not going to fear like what they fear. You know what fear also causes? Fear causes one to do nothing. What caused their inactivity? They were content to dwell in tent. These are people, by the way, let me remind you that these are people that had complained, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, every step of the way. Every step of the way, they had complained about the land, they had complained about what they were eating, they had complained about how God had treated them, and now they get right to the door of what they'd been waiting for, and they don't take it. And what happened is fear caused them to do nothing. Fear disables one. That's like the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25, verse 25. You had a five talent man, you had two talent men, you had a one talent man. But you know what that one talent man said? He said, I was afraid or fearful. So I went and I took it and I hid my talent, and here it is. What caused that man to be inactive? What caused him to do nothing? It was fear. Fear causes one to do nothing. It kept them from conquering the promised land, and sometimes being fearful causes us to be inactive as well. Afraid of what people are going to think. We're afraid that we're going to fail. And fear causes one, like these people, to sit back and to do nothing. You see, being fearful is a sin. I think what we have to realize is being afraid of individuals or being afraid of and fearing God, not fearing God the way we should, and fearing man more is wrong. You remember the passage in Nehemiah chapter 6? The people hated Nehemiah. I say the people hated him. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem hated Nehemiah. He was rebuilding the wall, and they weren't allowed to be part of it. As a result of that, they conspired against him. And one of those conspiracies in Nehemiah chapter 6, they planted the idea that why don't we tell Nehemiah through some of his men to go hide out in the temple of the Lord? Go hide out in order to preserve his own life. A couple of things would have been wrong with that. Number one, they were apparently indicating that he should go into the innermost holy of holies and hide himself, which would have been wrong because only the priests were allowed to go into there. So he would have violated God's law in so doing. But what he also said in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 6 is that I'm not going to go in, that I might become fearful and act accordingly and sin. What did he say? He said, you know what? If I'm so fearful of these men that I'm going to give up the work, what that's going to cause me to do is it's going to cause me to sin. I'm not going to do that. In the book of Revelation 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, the fearful, some translations say, are going to be those that are going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I tell you about these 10 men. These 10 men were self-depreciators. They were men that were fearful. They are men that were doubters, and they were men that were murmurers and complainers. In fact, that's one of the things that just sort of stands out in my mind about the people of Israel as a whole. In the book of Numbers chapter 14, remember this is the chapter right after they come back with their report. And remember, at the same time that they're delivering their report, we have Joshua and Caleb that are standing up and saying, oh, we can go in. We can take these men. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel complained or grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to him, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." In fact, they said in verse 4, "Why don't we find us another leader and appoint him, and he'll take us all the way back to Egypt. Let's go back and let's just throw ourselves on the mercy of the people of Egypt and see if they'll take us back." See what has happened? Is they're complaining and they're murmuring. They're grumbling. Isn't that something that just sort of characterized the people of Israel almost, as I said, from the beginning to the end? In fact, you don't have to go very far in the story of Israel to find out why Paul said about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, in making application of their example, that some of them were murmurers and complainers. You remember in that passage that we are not to complain or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. I mean, think about it. You got your Bibles there. Go back to the book of Exodus with me. The book of Exodus, chapter 14. They had just seen all those plagues. 10 of them. They'd finally, not only, they weren't only told to leave the land of Egypt. When they left, the people were throwing stuff at them and saying, "Here, take all this stuff with you." And now they're on the journey. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 11. They come close to the Red Sea. And in verse 11, and the Bible said, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are not enough graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Already you brought us out here. Is there not enough graves in Egypt to bury us? Here we are, we're all going to die." Well, they part the Red Sea and they cross through. Then Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. It says, "So the people complained at Moses and said, 'What shall we drink?' So that worked out okay. The Red Sea's parted. They get through safely, even though they didn't think they would. They come to the other side and they complain again. What do they say? "What are we going to drink?" So you know what happens? God provides water for them. So in chapter 16 and verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled or complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said, "All that we die in the land of Egypt." Then that's taken care of and God provides for them manna and meat. You come to chapter 17 and verse 3, and the people thirsted for water, and they complained or grumbled against Moses. Do you see, every time we turn a page, what is it saying? Here are a bunch of complainers. There's no way that these people could be made happy. No matter what God did, they found some way to complain about it. Then we come into the book of Numbers, in chapter 11. And in verse 1, the people became like those who complain of adversity. The Lord's anger was kindled against them. Come chapter 14 and verse 2. The people are complaining again over and over and over again. I want you to notice something. Do you notice how the do-nothings and the doubters are great critics? Here are individuals that had doubts about God. They were do-nothing. They didn't do anything. And yet sometimes the do-nothings and the doubters can be the greatest of critics, can't they? And the greatest of complainers. And as a result of their complaining, what happened is they influenced and ruined a whole congregation. Do you notice how such a small group of critics, we had 10 men that were complaining and grumbling, and you know what happened? They ruined the whole congregation of Israel by the message they brought back. Can you imagine how it might have been different had these 10, had half of them come back and said, "No, we're siding with Joshua and Caleb. We can do this. We can conquer the land." Do you think the story would have been much different than what it was? But 10 complainers and critics ruined an entire congregation that fell in the wilderness. There's a reason why in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians the second chapter and in verse 14. The Apostle Paul made this point. He said, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining." Why? Listen. "So that we may prove ourselves or show ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, without reproach in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine or appear as lights in this world." You know what he's saying? You want to shine as a light in this world? You want to be an influence for good? You want to be the kind of person that is leading and influencing in the right way? Then he says, what you got to do is you got to do away with grumbling and complaining. Don't be like these 10 men that influenced others in the wrong way. That's something else about these 10 men. Why were they the way they were? They doubted. They didn't look at the evidence. They self-depreciators. They were fearful. They were murmurers and complainers who saw problems and obstacles to overcome as opposed to seeing the solutions to those problems. And these are men that were ungrateful. These men were ungrateful. They ignored all that God had done for them in the past. When they fail to go into that promised land, they're really showing a lack of gratitude for what God had done for them. All that God had provided for them. If we forget the blessings of the past, we won't be faithful in the future. Doesn't the Bible say that? That if we forget the blessings of the past, it affects the faithfulness of the future. 2 Peter 1 and verse 9 talks about those that are short-sighted, even to blindness, having forgotten that they were purged from their past sin. What he's saying is if you want to be faithful in the future, you've got to recognize the blessings you've received from the hand of God and the enormity of the bondage of sin that you've been rescued out of. These men lost sight of that. In fact, if you read in your Bibles the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, I want you to realize what these people were facing in the land of Egypt. It wasn't that they were living in their own houses and enjoying life. They had been made slaves. They were having to bake bricks for a living. In fact, the more bricks they made, the harder they made it on them. They made it to a point they had to gather their own straw and their own materials and left the quota of bricks the same. Because they were afraid that the people of Israel were going to grow strong and mount a revolt against them. And so they made their oppression hard. When that didn't work in terms of keeping the people down, they gave orders that every male child born was to be put to death. You remember the midwives were told, as soon as that male child is born, you take that male child. You execute. We don't want these people growing strong. That the midwives didn't do that. They said the Israelite women are so quick in labor, by the time we get there, it's too late. And then that's when the order was given to go through the land and to kill all of the male children that belonged to the Israelites. We know how Moses was preserved because of the faith of Amram and Jochebed, how they made that ark of bulrushes and they hid him. But you think about the countless children that died among the Israelites in Egypt. But you read that story. And then you fast forward to they come out of the land of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, and you hear them talk about Egypt, and they had lost sight of how bad it was. In fact, you hear them saying things like, "We remember Egypt. Oh, I remember sitting by the, you remember those big flesh pots we used to have? And you remember the cucumbers and the leeks and all of the vegetables?" Oh, when they look back, they remembered Egypt as being a beautiful place where they had all that they wanted. They lost sight of how bad Egypt was. And when they lost sight of how bad Egypt was, they were ungrateful, and it led to their doubting and their lack of faith. Let me tell you, the same thing can happen to us. Sometimes we lose sight, I think, of how bad sin was and what sin had done to us and the consequence of sin. And when we lose sight of that, we are not grateful. And when we are not grateful, then it leads to us being unfaithful to the Lord, just like those 10 spies did. They lost sight of what God had done for them. How do we show our gratitude to God? Let me say, we show our gratitude to God by the way that we live. It's not about the words we say. We need to go to God in prayer, and we need to say thank you to God. But I tell you what also we need to do is we need to show that we're grateful by how we live. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. If I understand what Colossians 3 and verse 17 is, what he's saying is you show the gratitude to the Father for all that He's done when you submit to and obey His Son. See, if I want to show my gratitude for what God did for me, it's not going to be done just simply by saying thank you around the Lord's table or thank you when I go to God in prayer. It's going to be by living my life in such a way that shows I'm truly grateful for what He did. These people didn't do that. These 10 spies were ungrateful, and as a result of that, they failed to enter. And gratitude is inexcusable. You think about it, after all they did, it's absolutely inexcusable. And the same thing would be true for you and I. Philippians 4 and verse 6, we need to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. But he also added this. We left a phrase out of that. He said, with thanksgiving. That is, you can take your cares to God, but don't forget to give thanks for all that God has done for you. Don't forget to show the proper gratitude. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7 said, being rooted and built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, the New American Standard says, overflowing with gratitude. Let me ask you a question. Are you overflowing with gratitude in terms of what God's done for you? Don't be like these 10 spies. These 10 spies were unbelievers. That is, they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. They were disobedient, but the Bible equates that with unbelief. And what the Hebrew writer says is, be careful lest the same thing happen to you. Israel is used as an example in the book of Hebrews to say, you see what happened to them? They got that close. We'd say they got close enough they could smell it. I mean, they were right there at the door of the promised land. All they had to do is go in and take it. And after getting that close, you know what happened? They were turned away because of their rebellion. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is, don't let the same thing happen to you. Don't get that close to getting to heaven and then turn away in disbelief and miss out on it. Don't allow the same kind of disbelief to happen to you. Faith will take the Lord at His word, do what He says, and anything short of that is unbelief. And these people did that. And finally, let me say to you, the 10 spies led the multitude to rebel against the Lord. These 10 men, and one reason I think that they're minor Bible characters in the sense that outside this one passage, we never know anything at all about them. Just Numbers chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Their names we do not know. And yet perhaps no 10 men had more of a profound impact upon a multitude of people than these 10 did. See, what I learned from that in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4, listen to what it says. Again, back here in Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 4, so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They led these people to rebel against God, to rebel against Moses, to rebel against Aaron. Their previous attitudes were really preludes to this action. They were going to throw off what God said and they were going to do what they wanted to do. All of that was brought about by the other attitudes that we see. And these attitudes encouraged others to do the same. See, the Bible is very clear in saying that none of us live to ourselves and none of us die to ourselves. You know what that means? It means that what I do affects and influences other people. Whether I like it or not, it's going to influence other people. An entire generation died in the wilderness because of the influence of 10 men. Have you ever thought what influence you can have? Think what 10 men did to an entire generation. Go to the book of Numbers. We call it the book of Numbers, by the way, because they number the people. They number the old generation in the first part of Numbers, and about midway through, after that generation has died, they number the new generation. There's two numberings that take place. But you number the people in the first part of that book, and you add up all of the hundreds of thousands of people that were lost ultimately because 10 men didn't have enough faith in the Lord, and that message spread and it destroyed an entire generation. I'm not saying those 10 men are responsible for what the others did. I'm saying they influenced them in that direction. And we have to be reminded how great an influence just a small group of people can have. And so you may not know who Shemua or Shaphat and others are by name, but I tell you what, they were men with a tremendous influence. And they were men that are an example for us in a negative way that says, don't be like them. Don't be doubters and self-depreciators. Don't be critics and do-nothings. But instead, alongside of them, we have two men that are not minor Bible characters. They are prominent Bible characters, Joshua and Caleb, who had enough faith in God that they said, yes, the men are like giants. Yes, we may be like grasshoppers in their sight, but you know what? With God by our side, we can do anything. And as a result of that, they were blessed while the rest of that generation died. May we be more like Joshua and Caleb and less like those 10 men. Did you get your song book yet? We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, be the proper time for one that needs to respond to obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one while the opportunity is provided. You believe on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be buried in the waters of baptism. If you do that, you become a child of God and then serve God faithfully and heaven can be your home. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed but has wondered why he needs to come back. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity and respond right now. Together we stand and we sing.